We'll be in 1 Timothy and reading verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy. First Timothy 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I brought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, and that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor that about which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane persons, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gracious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Shall we pray? Loving Father, that you may bring your word to our hearts, unto edifying and being built up in the faith. And we thank you, Father, for your grace to us and mercies, for we pray in Jesus' name, asking your blessing now upon your word and upon the ministry of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, here we are in a very familiar book, perhaps, to you all, concerning church order. And of course, as we think about the pastoral epistles and those that had to do with those who became servants of the Lord. And so we find that the first epistle to Timothy was written during perhaps the last few years of Paul's life, somewhere around AD 64, 63, something of that nature. As the first churches, first century churches, increased in number, questions of church order and the like began to come to the front, and it was necessary to bring some ministry and teaching from the apostle to these various needs in the church. And as we look at this subject this afternoon, the theme of the message goes along this line: the law is for the lawless. Verse 9 is the verse I had taken this theme from. The law is for the lawless. The first two verses form the introduction, as is common to these epistles, of greeting in the name of Jesus Christ and God our Savior. And he said, this is our hope. This is our hope. As we know that without the true deity and the teaching of the doctrines of Christ, we are left without a true Savior. For Christ is the one who came and died for our sins according to the Scripture. And of course, He is our hope unto salvation, unto living our lives right now, and of also of things to come. Secondly, Paul charged Timothy to rebuke those who teach heterodoxy. And heterodoxy is the opposite of orthodoxy. If you know what orthodoxy is, it is those things which we would refer to in the Bible as teaching the doctrines of God and of Christ, of those relating to salvation, the proper sense of salvation, soteriology, and of our hope of eternal life and of heaven itself. And so we find this heterodoxy refers to those teachings that were floating around at the time, which were not orthodox to the Christocentric doctrine in the first century. And you might even say right now, there may be some heterodoxy among many who teach, and that it is more of their own view of things rather than of the orthodox view that the Scripture itself brings forward to us. And then also Paul explains the nature of false teaching which was not Christocentric or Christ-centered in verses 6 and 7. And here we find that he begins to refer to those in Ephesus who were not teaching the true doctrines of Christ, who were somehow beginning to infiltrate into the church and bringing some disorder to the proper teaching of the church. And so we always have to be careful concerning those who are in the church assembly, that their doctrine is truly orthodox doctrine. Also in the fourth section, the true nature of the law is for the ungodly, lawless, and disobedient. Now, as some were teaching the law or promoting law in their so-called teaching, which was not a true gospel, then we find that they were mingling, in some sense, these false teachers. And the gospel, they were making it other than what the true gospel was. So we need to recognize that the law is for the lawless, disobedient, and ungodly, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes and why that is the case. So first of all, as we look here at verses 1 and 2, Paul, of course, introduces himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. As we know that Paul was not an apostle among the 12, but he was an apostle, he calls himself, out of due time. He was an apostle which was called directly by Jesus as he had that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And that he, of course, was assigned his apostleship. And he became noted as the apostle to the Gentiles, though he had a great burden for his own people. But he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. And notice in this particular case he says God our Savior, which is a quite unique statement to make, because he is really stating that Jesus Christ and God are both in this together, in this whole soteriological project of bringing people to Him. God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And so when we think of God, God is our Savior. It's not improper to say that. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and it's not improper to say that. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And they form the triunity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it wasn't improper for him to say this. But he includes that phrase here. And so it is good for us to acknowledge this and not get confused over the subject. Though the Jews would say there's only one God, they don't acknowledge the triunity of the Godhead. And so they are quite unique in their particular belief, Judaistic belief. And in some ways, of course, what they talk about is true, but in other ways, they don't acknowledge Christ. So it is deficient. Then it says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so here he says unto Timothy, he includes Timothy, because Timothy is his apprentice, if you will, in the faith. And in a very real sense, though he wasn't his biological son, he is a spiritual son to Paul. And Paul uses that sense here. "Unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith." In the faith. Now, if you have been instrumental in bringing someone to faith in Christ, and you perhaps have discipled them, maybe you could say that they are a son in the faith to you, as Paul could. And I'm sure many pastors have nurtured and mentored and discipled young people, and perhaps have considered them to be very much a part of their family in the sense of spiritual family in the faith. She says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith," and then he uses, of course, this familiar triad of mercies that God extends, his grace, mercy, and peace. And each of them is, of course, very significant to our relationship to Christ and of our salvation in the Lord. We rely very much upon these three important words. Without the grace of God, we would not be able to say that we are saved. Without the mercy of God, we would have to say that we deserve to be judged. And truly, mercy extends that grace to us. And then the peace of God indicates to us, of course, that we have found our peace in God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ. And so he includes Jesus Christ our Lord, uses all three terms for him, Jesus Christos Kurios, uses all three terms here. And so this introduction is a wonderful introduction, is it not? As we think about Paul's words to the young apprentice, and as he is ministering, evidently, at Ephesus, to the people at Ephesus. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I brought thee to abide still at Ephesus." At Ephesus. Now we know the Ephesians church was a very doctrinal church in the sense that it seemed to be, there were some very profound doctrines found in the book of Ephesians. And we look at them often and consider their wonder and the beauty of the doctrines of Christ in them. But even among the most grounded churches or doctrinally sound churches, there can be problems, you see. And so whether the church is a big church or a small church, and though it may be very sound in doctrine, we still have to watch out for those who would teach something other than true doctrine. It seems that sometimes people's eyes glaze over when you start teaching doctrine to them. They all fall asleep for some reason. Well, maybe it is because the measure of faith that they have isn't quite significant enough to keep their eyes open, considering the great depths of faith these doctrines take them. And so we find that some of the doctrines that we often talk about concerning election and predestination and various aspects of heaven and hell and of who's going to be there and who isn't, of what it means to truly be saved and how one truly is saved, if you know they are saved, and the true depths of the Spirit of God to work upon the heart of man and accomplish its purposes to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Doctrine can have a kind of a lulling effect upon people if they are not true spiritually in tune with these things and understand them adequately. And so I would encourage you to try to understand the deeper things of the Word of God for your own benefit, that when you hear them brought up, you will not kind of zone out or something, but rather that you will see if they truly match what the Bible is saying, what is being said to you, and that you might truly appreciate the doctrines which are being taught, because they, without them, we would not have a full and comprehensive idea in the Bible of God and of His purposes. So you need to recognize that. As I brought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so Paul charged Timothy to rebuke those who teach heterodoxy, something that isn't orthodox, and it has more to do with their own viewpoint rather than God's viewpoint. And so he says, I charge thee, some that they teach no other doctrine. So they charge that thou mightest charge some. So Timothy was to, in a very real sense, he was to correct, and if at all possible, those who were teaching something other than true orthodoxy among them. And so we always have to be careful of that. I think one of the things that pastors probably try to do is to watch their words carefully when they speak about doctrinal issues. Because, you know, it's easy to make a misstep and say something just a little bit wrong, and people will get the wrong idea. So when it comes to doctrinal issues and the doctrine of salvation or heaven or hell or God or Christ and various aspects of those doctrines, we need to speak clearly and succinctly, carefully about those teachings, and keep them as biblically sound as we can. It isn't a good idea for, say, my opinion is. It isn't a good idea. It isn't a good idea for just to say, oh, I think it is. If you don't know, you're better off just to use the verse and say, this is what the verse says. If you don't understand it, let's do a little research and maybe you can understand it better. Because sometimes people want to kind of redefine the words into something that suits their thinking, when it's been 2,000 years. Jesus died on the cross. The disciples were disseminated throughout Asia Minor and all around the Mediterranean and even into India and Africa and so forth and so forth. And the gospel was taken with them, and people were saved. And the manuscripts of the doctrines, of course, were carefully copied and remain essentially, to our understanding, the most soundest of the doctrines remain intact. And so we understand that this is a very important area that we recognize. And so we can't use our own definition of things. We must stick to a biblical definition as close as we can. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So here is Timothy. He is now at Ephesus still. Paul went into Macedonia, Achaia, that region. And thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He wanted them to teach the true orthodoxy of the scripture concerning Christ and of salvation, and of where the placement of the law. Now we know the law is good as long as a man use it lawfully, the scripture says. And so we recognize that Paul wasn't saying that the law was just simply done away with. He was saying God has a purpose for it. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which in faith so do. Now, who in that time might have been involved in genealogies? Well, the Jewish people, of course, were. I mean, a lot of the Jewish people wanted to trace their ancestry back to, you know, wherever. So genealogies were significant in the Bible. Of course, we have the genealogies of Christ. And when we look at them, we kind of marvel at it. But we know that many of the genealogies in the Old Testament, especially, were passed along orally. And then, of course, we have the many teachings of the Jewish Talmud and Torah and so forth, the Pentateuch and so on. So who else might have been involved in this? There may have been some who were leaning toward Gnosticism at the time. Gnostics and knowledge. And they considered that they had a higher knowledge. And, of course, when anybody explores things based on their own opinion, you can get off from track pretty easily. Some people were getting off from track. We know later on in the book of Galatians, the law was something that came up again. And here it is mentioned that there were some who were off course. Neither give heed to fables. Well, were there some Gentiles who were involved in fables? Could very well possibly be. That might tend to understand where the Gnostics come in. Endless genealogies, perhaps, as concerning those of Jewish background. And he says, which minister neither questions, neither rather than godly edifying. And maybe you've come across people that keep bringing up these sub-issues. You know, you tell them about salvation and they're all the time bringing up something else. And you try to explain them what salvation is all about. And they say, well, what about the people in the distant country which have never heard the gospel? And they go on to all kinds of different things and questions and endless questions, and perhaps even some mythologies and so forth. These are not edifying, you see. Godly edifying comes in the scriptures through the word of God and in faith, in the true faith, which is in faith. He said, so do, which is in faith. So our true edification comes from the word of God. Not from man. You know, it might be interesting, and in some sense, you know, we kind of become very curious about other issues that relate to the Bible. For a long time, they couldn't find the Hittites, but finally somebody found them. And, you know, the different things that come up in the Bible, they try to search them out and everything as if they're going to prove or disprove something instead of taking the Bible for what it says. Well, we take the Bible for what it says because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we may not understand everything about it, But we can understand enough because it gives us enough to understand it. If it says the Hittites were there, then they were there. Just because we can't find some archaeological discovery which clearly points to them, although I think that has already been done. But, you know, there's people want to prove things. And so they get into this kind of thing, searching for knowledge. Neither give heed to fables, perhaps leading to Gentile Gnosticism, and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. And so questions that do not cannot be answered or of uncertain origins do not edify. They rather just seem to bring up more questions. And so we would rather stick to those that are true to the faith. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unprofaned. And so he says the true end of this matter is this, that love, the love of God, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith that is sincere, that is not fault or faulty in any way. And so even if you don't know exactly some answer to some question, these three areas are very important to accentuate in our lives. The love of God, a pure heart toward God, and of true faith in God. A lot of questions can be answered just by simply accepting the things that the Bible says. And we've sung some hymns about the love of God. And can we question the love of God, you see? Do we question it? No, we just say, God loves me. The Bible says so. God so loved the world. I mean, why question that God loved the world? And some go into some big doctrinal dissertation about trying to define just who the world is there and so on and so forth. And it just ministers more questions. But the fact of it is that the great creator, God, who is the creator of all things in heaven and earth, the one who loves us and has called us according to his purpose, loves us. God loves us. And so it's not good to question beyond certain limits. Not good to question. Love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So a good conscience. A conscience that Hebrews says has been purged from dead works to serve the living and true God. Purged from dead works, you see. That's a pure conscience. And he says of faith, which is truly faith. Faith, sincerely, in Christ our God, our Savior. And so Paul charged Timothy to rebuke those who teach heterodoxy. Paul explains the nature of false teaching, which is not Christ-centered. Look at verse 6 and 7. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Just reading that verse itself, then they're not teaching what the apostolic teachings were, they turned aside unto something else. Now you say, oh, what is that something else? Well, as we know back in the previous verse, what it was. They had gone to these other areas. And so this vain jangling, this worthless pursuit of knowledge which was not of God, was something that should be avoided, he says. From which some have swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. And so the minute we get off track onto something else, why, it is not edifying anymore. And, you know, at some point, it's not wrong to ask a question. I mean, it's good to ask questions, but we should not be in the pursuit of them to the point that we forget the main doctrinal issue and what Christ has said or God has indicated to us in the Word. You know, let's keep our questions, you know, then to the point and answer them as far as we can and say, beyond that, the deeper things belong to the Lord. And allow Him to minister to us what those deep things are as best that the Scripture is able to explain them to us. You know, I think we see the vain janglings of evolution, don't you? It's just on and on it goes. Once they've started down that road, there's just no end to it. You know, whether it's some planet in outer space or some Big Bang theory, or whether it's trying to deflate the big flood, the flood of the Bible, and why God allowed that, or where man came from, his origins. You know, all of these different subjects, they just go on and on and on and on. And, you know, perhaps you've had opportunity to see some of those debates or something that they sometimes have concerning evolution. And you're probably better off not even to watch them or look at them, because in the end, they just minister more questions, they're vain jangling, and they do not edify. But when we come back to the origins of man through the Word of God, we find there is absolute definite information given to us of where man came from and where God was, how God was created, and who did it, and for what purpose. You know, all these things. The first beginnings are in the book of Genesis. It is the book of first beginnings. And so we find that there is much information there for us to pursue. So he says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that which they affirm. So here when we talk about the law, well, we might immediately think of the Jews. But there is a law that man has unto himself. Even secularism has a certain law to itself. Even the unsaved have a certain kind of morality and law unto itself. And so when anybody reverts to the law, well, look at the various kinds of religions of the world. They're all law-based in some sense. You have to offer something to some god or other. And if you don't do it, and if you don't appease the particular god of choice, then you're going to be somehow affected by it. You know, all religions have some kind of law, some kind of discipline, whether it's Buddhism or Shintoism or various kinds of beliefs in the East, and or some that we haven't even heard of. They have all kinds of different law-based things. But here in the first century, we probably immediately think of the Jewish people who were, of course, mingling this law. Desiring to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be teachers of the law. Well, isn't it true that man likes to have some constricted areas, you know? Even in Protestant churches, you know, there's something, you can't do this and this and this and this and this. Well, there may be many things that are good for us not to do. And Paul does go on to say that the law should be used lawfully, that there is a place for it. But if you find somebody, a pastor, who's teaching the law all the time to their people, then they're getting away from grace. They're getting away from the doctrines of grace. And they won't mix. Grace and law does not mix. Especially after once you have come to faith in Christ, they don't mix very well at all. Certainly you're not saved by the law. The Bible has no way indicates that man is saved by the law. And so we find that the use of the law then must be lawfully used rightly or righteously. And so understanding what the law says, nor that about which they say. So in truth, he's telling Timothy, they don't understand. They're not using it right. They're not using the law correctly. And so if the law is brought up, we ought to use it correctly. We ought to say why the law is a schoolmaster to the unsaved. That it teaches them that they are sinners. That they have broken the commandments of God. And because they have broken the commandments of God, they need Christ as their Savior. And Christ alone can give them the forgiveness of sins by his own sacrifice. And so they need to turn away from their sin because they are guilty. And they need to turn to Christ. The law has a proper usage. And you'll find that the old evangelists always used the law in evangelizing. Even you may remember many of the older crusades by Billy Graham, and he would use the law to tell them that they were sinners. And why they were sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he would go into various aspects, perhaps. And if you find any particular versions of conversions of older cases of people who came to faith in Christ, you will find that the law was used much to bring them to the place where they realized their sin. If you read about Jonathan Edwards or Brainerd, David Brainerd, or some of these people, they constantly refer to the fact that they were under a great burden of the law because they felt their sin. And we might say today, why isn't there more people come to faith in Christ? Well, perhaps this is lacking. Perhaps the people are dismissing their sin. Perhaps there is not the right emphasis put upon their sin and pointing out that it is a transgression of the law of God that they are guilty of and that they need to come to faith in Christ. You see, a true evangelist is going to use the law to bring a person to faith in Christ. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, he says. To use it rightly, justly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And it goes on and talks about fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So he lists all these various kinds of really bad sins, and he says that is the reason the law is to be given, to tell these people that they have broken the law of God. The law is not something that we should be preaching in our churches that are to Christians who are saved. I mean, you may bring in some aspect of it if you're hoping that there are those out there who aren't saved, and you may be pointing them to Christ and say, if you have sinned, you can truly find the forgiveness of sins, even though you have sinned, even though you have done some of these terrible sins, you can find forgiveness because Christ is the one who died for your sins according to the scriptures. But we don't teach and dwell on the law to believers. We rather seek to edify them and tell them of the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the faith of in Jesus Christ. We talk to them about these areas of how Christ has brought salvation to us And we are lifted up unto heaven because of these things. So our feet are planted here, our hearts are planted in heaven, and we're waiting for Christ to come, or that we might join him because of our natural going unto him from death. But the law doesn't save anybody. It is rather to teach us. And so we find that it is to be used lawfully. And so the implications, that there were those who were teaching the law improperly. Timothy was at Ephesus. He was charged to point this out to them that were teaching incorrectly and were not truly teaching an orthodox apostolic doctrine, and he wanted to get them back on track. And so he tells them these things. The true nature of the law is for the ungodly, lawless, and disobedient. Now, it may be very well true that the law can be used in some sense to correct the Christian. For if a Christian is using liberty to do things that they shouldn't do, you may point to them, you may help to them and say, well, look, this is what the Bible says. You shouldn't be doing these things. It's against the law of God to do these things. You're not saved by these things. They rather defile you. And, of course, some people may say, well, I've done sins that are too bad. I can't be saved no longer. Well, unless they was in the New Testament and committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the only sin that I know of is disbelief or rejecting the gospel of Christ. And so we need to point them in the right direction, is what I'm saying. Point them in the right direction. They can't look at something like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the Bible and say that they've done the unpardonable sin and they'll never be saved. They can't be saved. You need to point them back to Christ and say, Christ is the one who can save you. And he will save you if you call upon him. And, we recognize that these things are taught for a reason unto those who are believers. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He said, this is where the doctrine comes from. According to the blessed, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's where the doctrines come from. In other words, he's saying the doctrines of Christ. The doctrines which were brought unto the church through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the glorious gospel right here. It's just another way of saying preaching the gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel. Romans 1:16, we recognize that it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we should never get away from the gospel. We might be teaching some other doctrine, but we've got to come back to the gospel. Gospel is where we begin so we can understand the other teachings. The true glorious gospel of Christ is where we begin to understand the other doctrines of predestination, election, foreordination, whatever you want to call it, whatever, heaven, hell, and beyond. We have to first understand the gospel and what it truly means to us. No man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You see. Those are those who know his voice and follow him. Those who have been brought by the loving, compassionate love, mercy, and grace of God unto the gospel of Christ are brought into the family of God, never to depart. Maybe a lot of bumps in the road, a lot of trials and sufferings which we go through. Perhaps some of them are because of our own selves. James says, let no man say that God is tempting you. If you're truly tempted to do some sin, is because he says you have drawn away your own lust and enticed. It isn't God who does it. No. So we need to recognize where that comes from. But you're not lost. A person doesn't get unsaved. If we could get unsaved, we would get unsaved. It's basically what it comes down to. Everybody who are saved, if they could be unsaved, they would be unsaved. You see? But if you could save yourself, you would never save yourself. Because we have all sinned and do continue to sin. Now, we must keep the glorious gospel intact. Questions should not come up and somehow undermine or erode the glorious gospel of Christ. We must keep it intact, you see. Can't add something else to it. The purity of the gospel must remain. Because of that, we have full assurance of faith, you see, in Christ. And not only that, you can tell other people that they have full assurance of faith to go to Christ, you see. As long as you have that this true sense of what the Bible says about the glorious gospel of Christ, you can preach to somebody else, you can minister to them when they come to you and say, look, I know you perhaps have done something wrong, and I don't even have to know what it is. But I do know this, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. And you can also know the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ if you will confess your sin to him and call upon him. You see, because you understand thoroughly what it means to know the glorious gospel of Christ, you have something to take to somebody else. And it's not your own authority, it's the authority of the Bible, you see. The authority of the Word of God. That's what you're standing on. And that's why every pastor can get up and preach what they do if they're preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. You can preach it, the pastor can preach it, because it's not his gospel. It's not his. He doesn't own it. He didn't author it. God alone did. And so he can stand and he can preach and he can confirm the Word of God. He can bring every issue of the Scriptures to it and fairly define everything about it with all the authority that the Word of God gives. But he isn't allowed to give anything of his own. Not one thing. It's better that we don't. Because the minute we do, we stray into some vain jangling or fable or genealogy or questions that minister strife, you see. If it was important in the first century, it's important today too. And so I would just encourage you to ground yourself firmly in the glorious gospel of Christ. Because if you do, you will continually come back to it every single time you have some particular need or be able to minister to somebody. You come back to the glorious gospel of Christ. You don't try to prove election to them. Useless. That's something for someone who's not only come to faith but is trying to understand the deeper things of the Word of God. But if somebody is having some kind of problem in their life and they're weak in faith, they're stumbling along the way, bring them back to the glorious gospel of Christ. That's what's going to help them, you see. Not some deeper doctrine. In fact, I guess in the book of Hebrews, he even says he needed to teach them the milk of the Word of God again to kind of center them back on what was important. Well, the law is for the lawless. I know I've taken you over a little. I'm sorry for that. But shall we pray? Loving Father, we do thank you for your word and thank you for this passage. Pray, Lord, we will understand the proper usage of the law and realize that the glorious gospel of Christ is where we need to truly focus our attention, not only for our own lives, but for others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 393. This has to be one of my favorites. Lilia Valen. I always loved it when my wife played it. She always allowed for the hallelujah in it. 393. So I trust, Dave, you'll give us a chance to say a little hallelujah in this. We'll get a little Pentecostal on you. Did I get the right? Oh, 392. Excuse me. Sorry. 392. I found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. Hallelujah, he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my griefs hath taken, and all my sorrows borne. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I've all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. Hallelujah, is the way of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He'll never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A walrus bar above me, I've nothing now to fear. With his mercy, my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory, I'll see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. Hallelujah, he's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. And Pastor Bo, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for that blessed gospel of our Lord God Almighty. We pray, Father, that you'll always keep it on the tip of our tongue, so we can give it to every person who's crying out for salvation, who's crying out, Lord, for forgiveness of sins. Help us, Lord, to give it piece by piece, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and seated at your right hand. And we thank you, Father, for that glorious gospel of the blessed God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.